Well, it's good to be together. You know, as beautiful as it is outside, I can honestly say there's no place I'd rather be right now than with God's people and worshiping Him together. So thank you for being here this morning and for worshiping Him and for being willing to open the Word. And next week, we're going to start a series in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. We're going to begin going through that. We just completed Ezra, and Nehemiah is kind of a continuation of what happens in Ezra. This week, however, we're going to, I'm going to continue on a vein of a topic that I started last week. We're talking about waiting in patience, waiting in patience for the Lord, for the Lord to move, for the Lord to do what He's going to do in our lives, and ultimately for the return of Jesus, because the Scripture says that that's our blessed hope. That's what we're, as believers, are living for, is to see Christ and His return and for Him to make all things new, to culminate God's plan. And sometimes waiting for all that to happen, waiting for anything to happen, can be kind of hard. Amen? So we're just going to talk about that and how God has given us some purpose for this time that we are waiting. Last week, I read in the news how the Vatican released a large document, a 256-page document from Pope Francis. It was titled Amoris Laetitia. It means the joy of love. Now, this 256-page document it's really kind of an attempt on the part of the Catholic Church to soften their you know, traditionally hardline approach to the issues of marriage and divorce and sexual practices. And Pope Francis's intention, I think, is to emphasize God's mercy and God's grace that can overcome our sin and so forth. And he makes some good points. I read a lot of the document. He has some good things that he brings up about God's grace and how God can bring redemption to human failure. But the premise of the whole stance that the document takes disturbed me. The premise was this. He said, individual conscience is the guiding principle for Catholics negotiating the complexities of sex, marriage, and family life. Individual conscience. You see, that disturbs me because I don't trust my conscience. My conscience is not dependable. Now, it can be sensitive to right and to wrong, but my past can testify that my conscience is not a good navigator of the choices I make, especially in regard to these issues. And the problem is kind of compounded by something that I mentioned last week. The Catholic Church and some other branches of what would traditionally be seen as Christendom, they operate from the premise that the church has basically the authority to speak to and to regulate and to define everything about the Christian faith and practice. That the church is the authority that tells us what we're supposed to do as Christians. That's troubling. I maintain that Scripture, that the Bible, is the seat of human authority. That God has spoken to us in the Word. And granted, not one person or one organization has complete 100% understanding of this Word, but by His Holy Spirit, He's given us the ability to heed His voice of authority in the Scriptures. On this website that I was reading this article on, they have a very active comment section. So, probably against better judgment, I commented. I said, Catholic doctrine has been pliable for 1,600 years, always mutating to suit the current ecclesiastical political agenda. When human authority trumps the authority of Scripture, the result is always going to be heresy. This launched kind of a spirited debate in the comments section. Some agreed with me, others sharply disagreed, and the flaming began. They insisted that the church, and by the church, those that I was dialoguing with, they meant the ordained clergy. The church has to be the authority because only they can rightly interpret the Scriptures for the rest of us. Now, they made some good points. They said, you know, you Protestants, look how many denominations you have. Look how many divisions you've put in the church. and how many disagreements there are about what the Bible says about this matter and that matter. That's why we need human authority to interpret the Scriptures for us. They said this proves we can't look to Scriptures as authoritative because man always misinterprets them. Well, thank you, Rich. We tend to misinterpret what God says, but that factors out the Holy Spirit. You know, it is the Holy Spirit that gives us understanding, that illuminates our minds and gives us the ability to understand even the deep things of God. And like I said, not one individual or one Christian denomination has a lock and a monopoly on understanding of God's Word. And this is a difficult book. I mean, there's a lot of difficult truths in here. But that does not preclude our responsibility to learn to handle God's Word rightly. And it's the Holy Spirit that it makes it possible to rightly handle the Scriptures so that God's people can understand God's will. We can understand God's ways and what He wants us to do during this present age where we don't have a physical Jesus to follow. We don't have an audible voice. We don't have Christ leading us physically. But we have God's Spirit so that we can follow God's Word while we wait for Christ's return. Last week, I shared a single verse that I've been pondering lately. That was James 5:7. It says, "Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and the spring rains." We're told to wait patiently for Jesus' coming. And sometimes, as Christians, that can be very difficult. Because just in terms of our faith, in terms of our beliefs, there's so much to learn, isn't there? There seems to be so much to learn and to understand about the Christian faith. Well, I got to confess, my impatience in life, it's not always that deep. I get impatient over a lot of little things. I get impatient in life over sometimes the most trivial things. There was a delightful commercial I saw online last week. If you haven't seen it, Google Cookie Monster and Siri. This is a beautiful, wonderful commercial, but it just so perfectly illustrated how impatient we get, how even waiting 14 minutes for cookies to bake can be excruciating if you really, really like cookies. I saw myself in this commercial waiting for the things in my life to happen because it just seems to take forever. I don't mean to trivialize it because, you know, on deeper levels, we can be impatient for God to move. We can be impatient for our lives to progress to the next phase, the next stage. You know, I was like that as a kid. I was always just wishing I was older than I really was. My parents were constantly saying, "Why don't you just enjoy where you're at?" 9 years old, you don't have responsibilities. Enjoy it, because it's going to change. But I was always waiting for, you know, to become a teenager, then to get my driver's license, then to graduate, and then, you know, always looking ahead and not being able to be content where I was at. And I think we can all kind of relate to those feelings of impatience. And the reality is, even though we might not recognize it, even though we might not see it completely, for the redeemed, for those of us who are born again, the root of our impatience is our impatience for the return of Christ. Because somewhere deep in our spirit, we know that we were made for more than this. You know, we live life day to day and we go to work, we deal with illnesses and responsibilities, and we have conflict in relationships, and we just kind of walk through the muck and the mire of this world, and something in us intrinsically knows, I think I was made for more than this. I was made for more than just to live a few decades and then die and turn to dust. And what that is, that's an awareness I believe that God has programmed into us, to know that we were made not for this little slot of time that we call earthly life, but we were made for eternity. Because when Christ returns, then and only then will our true purpose, our true longings be fulfilled. Only then will the human heart be able to say, when we see Jesus, we'll be able to say, I'm home. This is what I was made for. Towards the end of the Apostle Paul's life, in one of his letters to Timothy, he spoke about his longing for the appearing of Christ. He says, and I know all of you long for Christ's appearing as well. See, Paul understood the reasons we're discontent with present life. But how can we be then content? Because the Scripture also says that godliness with contentment is great gain. How can we be content if we're so impatient waiting for the Lord's return? Well, I proposed last week, and I emphasize it again this week, God has given us a purpose for this present age. And that purpose is that we get to be the church. We get to be the body of Christ. This is the church age. And waiting in patience is possible, it's purposeful, and it even becomes exciting as we discover and embrace what it means to be the church. What it means to be a healthy church. Some of you might be thinking, well, you're a pastor. Of course you want a healthy church. Of course you're talking about a healthy church. But what's the takeaway for me? What's the personal application? That's a fair question. Why should Christians be concerned with the overall health of the body of Christ? Well, simply this. 1 Corinthians 12:26-27 says, if one part of the body suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. See, our individual suffering is our collective suffering. Our individual victories are collective victories in the body of Christ. The truth is, apart from your salvation and receiving the forgiveness of your sins and the Holy Spirit, apart from that, nothing will contribute more to your mental and spiritual well-being. Nothing will contribute more to your sense of purpose in life than fully embracing your place in the Lord's church. Realizing and embracing that you are part of the body of Christ becomes life-defining. And it's really a very simple principle. That it's true. Healthy body equals healthy parts. If the church is healthy, if the body is healthy, then the body parts are going to be healthy. And vice versa. If the body parts are healthy, the whole body is going to be healthy. Now, because the church is the body of Christ, it's the body of Christ. We are the living presence of Christ on the earth. We can't just define what we're all about according to our own desires and whims. See, and that's what a lot of branches of Christianity have tried to do. They've tried to define what the church's purposes are because of their own personal agendas. It's like leaders, I want more influence as a leader, therefore we're going to write a new doctrine that says that you have to do what I say. The church, we need more money, we need more resource, so we're going to write a new doctrine, a new teaching, and say that it's God's will that you give so much. And so, you know, we're not free to do that. We don't have the prerogative to do those kinds of things. Some people try to rewrite the purposes for the church, maybe with not such selfish motive, maybe with even nobler motives. Some people have tried to redefine the church so that we could somehow be more effective in reaching the world, you know? There's a movement that's been around for probably 30 years now called the Seeker Movement. How many of you are familiar with it? Seeker Movement. The movement basically, in a nutshell, is we need to determine what unsaved people want in a church and then build a church like that. We need to eliminate any kind of terminology like sin, hell, you know, that's distasteful to unsaved people. We need to eliminate any kind of symbology that they don't understand, so that unchurched Harry and unchurched Mary can be comfortable here. Okay, it's a movement. I embraced it for a lot of years. But that's been around for 30 years. We try to redefine the church based on what seekers desire. Now, I am all for creating a seeker-sensitive church. But as I've said before, we have to have the correct seeker in mind. All right? Jesus said the Father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. The seeker we need to be concerned with is not unsaved Harry and unsaved Mary. The seeker is God. What kind of church is God seeking? God is the seeker that we need to create a church environment for. Our question needs to be, God, what kind of church do you want? Last week I pointed out how Scripture again and again emphasizes three basic things that are important to the Lord, three things that ought to characterize a healthy church. Church needs to be a place where God is sought, where truth is taught, and where love is real. Right? By saying we need to be a place where God is sought, that means that we're here because we want an ever-deepening relationship with the Lord. That's a presupposition. That we're here because we want to draw near to the Lord and worship. And so we worship him, we pray to him, we want a deeper walk with him. We're seeking him. The Scriptures emphasize again and again that God wants us to seek him. By saying that church is to be a place where truth is taught means that we're going to keep the Scriptures the gold standard, the Scriptures as the plumb line for our instruction. We're going to get our instruction, our understanding from the Word of God. And by saying that we want to be a place where love is real, that means we collectively, we're going to seek to learn to love one another, love people in the house of God, love people in our homes, love people even in the workplace. We're going to learn to love like Jesus loved, because that's real love. And there are a lot of counterfeit brands of love that we have to recognize and reject if we're going to learn to be a place where love is real. So, since you're here today, I'm assuming that you want these things. And if you, how many are visiting here from another fellowship today? Just raise your hands. A few of you? Okay. Whether you're a part of another Christian fellowship or whether you're a part of this fellowship, I believe God wants to see these things in every true church. And so if you're here today, I'm assuming that these things are important to you. And if they're not important to you, if these aren't true of you personally, and you keep coming back, we're going to keep praying and believing that this will become true of you, because everything we do as a church is going to be kind of to further these kinds of things. Everything we do is going to be to seek God, to teach and embrace truth, and to cultivate love. I mean, that we can boil down the mission of the church in those three things. And if you or I perpetually resist these things in our lives, if we resist seeking God, if we resist his truth in our life and reject it, or if we resist his love, say, I don't want God's love, I don't want to learn to love, if we perpetually resist it, you know, you're going to feel like you really don't belong in church. Okay, so that's why we're revisiting what it means to belong to the church today, because we want you to belong. And more importantly, God wants you to belong to the church. He wants you to embrace the things that are important to his heart. Now, when we start talking about belonging to a church, it's inevitable that we start thinking in terms of church membership. That's a word that kind of makes people squirm. It's not that we're opposed to the idea of membership just as a concept. I mean, you got to be a member to go to Costco, and Costco seems to be doing okay. You know, we're not opposed to membership in general. But when church membership, when we talk about membership in a church, it's not something we're entirely comfortable with, because it sounds like, man, I don't want to sign my name on the dotted line. I mean, what am I committing to? You know, I don't have to commit to any man. My commitment's to the Lord, and, you know. I'm thinking maybe this whole idea of church membership is something we're not entirely comfortable with, because frankly, over the past millennia and a half, it hasn't been defined very well for us, what it means to be a member of the body of Christ. You probably know that the church really exists on two levels. There's the worldwide church and there's the local church. Right, the worldwide church consists of everybody who's put their trust in Christ, who's been born again since the cross. Everybody who's ever received Jesus over the past centuries is part of the worldwide universal church. But in the New Testament, we also see that believers, people who are a part of the universal church, they were also recognized as being a committed part of a local community of faith. And so we embrace that God wants the universal church expressed in local fellowships. And that's the word that the scriptures use repeatedly to describe what it means to be a committed part of a spiritual community. The word fellowship. Fellowship. The Apostle John, in one of his epistles, he says it very well. He says, if we claim to have fellowship with Christ, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. So to belong to the church, it means to be in fellowship with the body of Christ. And it's a beautiful thing. So we know the church is to be a place where God wants to be sought. He wants his truth to be taught. He wants love to be real. How does that look in the real life community of faith? I mean, we don't want rules. We don't want man-made ordinances. We don't want people to define what it looks like. We want God to define it for us. A number of years ago, the other elders and I at Orchard, we spent months prayerfully searching the scriptures together to gain a better understanding of what it means to be in fellowship. And what we found over the course of those months, we found basically nine things, I'm counting my fingers, nine things that we can all pretty much agree on as priorities of the Lord, because they're very clear in Scripture. Nine things about what it means to be in fellowship. So I want to spend the remainder of our time, and we don't have much time, and I won't take long, but I want to spend the remainder of our time talking about these nine things, about what it means to be in fellowship, because like I said, when you grasp these things, when you take hold of them, when you live them, it really becomes life-defining. Church ceases to be just kind of one of your involvements in life. And you realize that this is what you were created for. You were created to be a part of the body of Christ. That's true on Sunday. That's true every day of the week. And as you live your life in the world as part of the body of Christ, God gives you purpose. God enables you to live life with purpose, with fervor. And with passion. The first truth about being in fellowship is pretty self-evident. We're born again. We want to follow Jesus. To be in fellowship, we have to know that we are born again. We have to know with certainty that we belong to Him. And I say that, and I think it's important to point out, because I pose that question to a lot of people regularly. Are you born again? Are you a follower of Christ? And I can't tell you the number of times I hear answers like, well, I hope so. I hope so. You know, I love to hear, yes, I am. It's easier to deal with, no, I'm not. But, yeah, I hope so. Man, that's a scary place to be. To not know if you belong to the Lord. True story came to mind as I was thinking about this. It was nearly 26 years ago, Debbie and I embarked on our honeymoon. Got married, and we got in the car, and we're headed for Banff, beautiful Banff, Canada. And somewhere shortly after we crossed the Canadian border, I popped in the cassette of our wedding ceremony that the sound man had recorded. And we were listening through the ceremony again and kind of reliving each moment. It was really cool. And we listened through it, and I thought, oh, there's something missing. And I rewound it. Maybe we missed it. No, it's not there. He forgot the I do's. We never said I do. And all of a sudden we were both really scared. It's like, are we legally married? We didn't say I do. It's like we had to pull over in the next town and start calling people. We didn't say I do, did we? Are we married? And we were assured, yeah, you signed the license, so it was legit. You were married, you know. But for a moment I was very alarmed. You know, because we'd already been living as husband and wife for 2 days. I had to know that my wife belonged to me and I belonged to her, because if I wasn't certain, that was very alarming. And in the same way, if you're not confident that you belong to God because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, this is priority number one. You got to be born again. You've got to consciously decide to put your trust in what Jesus did on the cross to pay for every sin, every crime, every iniquity you've ever committed. He paid for it. And if that doesn't make sense, then make it your first priority to get understanding about sin and forgiveness. Ask somebody who's done it. Ask somebody who walks with the Lord. What does it mean? Why does God say I'm a sinner? Why can't I just try to be better and be acceptable? If you don't understand it, get understanding and be born again. Bring to God a heart that's willing to be changed, that's willing to turn from sin. And then confess with your mouth. Speak with your mouth that you trust Jesus. I'm putting my trust in you, Jesus. I ask you to forgive me for my sins. I ask you to change my heart. I want to be born again and I want to be your follower. Say it with your mouth. Then make it public. Seal the deal by being baptized. Now, you don't got to be, being baptized doesn't save you, but it's something Jesus said to do when you're saved, to make it public. Public pronounce. That's why we got this hot tub up here. People always ask me, why do you got that big blue inflatable up there? So we want to baptize people. And we're not baptizing nearly enough people. We want to see people born again and making it public and saying, yes, I'm following Christ. Whatever else happens, I'm going to follow Jesus the rest of my days. Because to be in fellowship, you got to be born again. If you've made that decision, you've trusted Christ, you've been born again, you haven't been baptized, tell us. Tell us you want to be baptized. You have little cream-colored cards on the back of the chairs. Fill one out and say, I want to be baptized. Give me a phone number. We'll baptize you. But you got to be born again. That's the first prerequisite for being in fellowship. It means that you know that you're in fellowship with Christ, that you're following Him. You know what? Because I know that I belong to Him, I have that confidence. And it's such a liberating, comforting assurance to know that I belong to Him, that He's not going to cast me off. I fail in many ways, but I belong to Him. You got to have that assurance. Second truth about being in fellowship, and we've already touched on this, we believe that the Bible is God's authoritative word. We believe that the Scriptures are what God has spoken to us. Now, you can learn a lot about God simply by looking at what He's made in the world. You know, the psalmist wrote about, you know, how God's handiwork is in the stars and how He's created things. You can learn a lot about God but just by looking at His creation. But God has given us the most clear, the most orderly explanation of who He is, how He interacts with humanity in the Scriptures. Martin Luther said, let the man who would hear God speak read the Holy Scriptures. And not just read them, but hear them as the authority in your life. R.C. Sproul said, the Bible alone is the only authority that can bind the conscience of a person absolutely, because it's the only authority that carries with it the intrinsic authority of God Himself. And you hear me talking about this all the time, but to be able to read the Scriptures and to desire understanding, not just general understanding about God, but understanding for your day, for what lays ahead of you in the next 24 hours, to go to the Scriptures and to experience God speaking to you through the Scriptures, how to walk. It's incredible how clearly God leads when you make the Scriptures a priority in your life, how God speaks to you through whatever you're reading. I mean, the Scripture says that it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. As I got up early this morning before anyone else, I'm thankful that I have that little flashlight on my phone, because I'd be, you know, barking my shin against the coffee table every morning if I didn't have that. I need that light to see where I'm going. We need the light of Scripture to chart our course every day. That's why we embrace the Bible as God's authoritative word. Third truth about being in fellowship. So we're going to grow in personal holiness together. We're going to grow in personal holiness together. What do you think of when you hear the word holiness? Holiness. Do you think of a painting of an angel with a halo? Do you think of someone who's self-righteous and uptight? Kind of thinks they're better than everyone. You know, maybe you think of church lady. Think of somebody like that. That's not what holiness is. Holiness is simply wholeness. It's being complete and lacking no good thing. Leviticus 20:26, it says, the Lord says, "You are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy." To be holy is to be a whole, complete person, lacking no good thing, and you are completely set apart for God's purposes. You live whole and complete for Him. Now, by nature, we are not holy people. Try as we may, we can't be holy in our own efforts, but because God sent His Son, Jesus, the Holy Lamb of God, because He sent His Holy Spirit to dwell in us, He can make us holy. Through our faith in Him, through the truth of His Word, we can get victory over every area of sin in our life. He makes us holy. He makes us whole. And He sets us apart for His special purposes. And we believe that a priority for God's church is personal holiness, that we're all striving for and seeking to grow in personal holiness and getting victory over sin. Because when one person is hanging on to sin in their life, it affects others. Sin has a great, wide ripple effect. Do you remember the story of Achan in the Old Testament book of Joshua? Achan was among those who were in the Exodus Israelites who were beginning to enter the land of Canaan and take it for their possession as God had commanded them. And they had had a great victory over Jericho. But God had given them some instructions. He says, don't take any of their treasures. Don't take any of their consecrated items for yourself. But a guy named Achan, he saw some cool stuff that he wanted. He saw some gold, saw a really nice robe. And so when no one was looking, he kind of grabbed those items and he buried them in his tent. But nobody knew about it. Well, the next battle that Israel went out to fight, they went to fight a little community called Ai. And it was a really small city. They thought it was going to be a piece of cake, and they got their tails kicked. And Joshua fell down before the Lord and says, "God, what happened? We were supposed to take these guys easy. What happened?" And God said, "Get up off your face. There's sin in the camp. Deal with it." So they identified that Achan had been the one who committed the sin. Because his sin affected the whole army. We believe that God wants His people to be prayerfully active in helping one another get victory over sin and to grow in this area of personal holiness. We do it with the Scriptures. We do it with encouragement. We do it with prayer. We do it with accountability. We try to create environments where real relationships can grow, the kind of relationships where we love and trust one another enough to speak the truth in love. And sometimes when an area of particularly difficult or besetting sin becomes evident in someone's life and they're having a hard time dealing with it, well, it becomes necessary to address it. You know, people struggle with various addictions or various relational sins and they don't want to let go of them. And so the Scripture gives us real clear instructions on how to lovingly speak the truth and help people get victory. And admittedly, those kind of situations are not fun to deal with. I hate it when somebody comes to me to tell me about a sin they see in my life. Nobody likes that. But the Scripture says we speak the truth in love because we want to see each other get victory. We don't want to be condemning, judgmental people. We want to see each other get victory. Because when you see someone getting victory over an area of sin that's held onto their lives for a long time, man, it's the greatest thing. There are those here right now who are getting victory over sins that were a part of your life for years. But they're gone now, or at least they're getting gone. You're getting victory over it, amen? Isn't it the greatest thing when sin or holiness is not a burden? It's liberating. It's emancipation. There were sins that were a part of my life that I just couldn't see to break free from. But the Lord used His people. And His word spoken through His people to get me the victory. So we're going to grow together in personal holiness. Whatever church you're a part in, that should be a priority to grow in personal holiness. Fourth truth about being in fellowship is we want to be a present part, a present part of the spiritual community. By that, by being present, that means you're here. That means you come together. You gather with God's people. You make that a priority to come together. And you hear some people say, well, I can be the church all by myself out in the woods or on the beach. You know, the Bible is really clear. God wants us to come together with other people. You know, scriptures like Hebrews 10:25, let's not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Let's do so more and more as you see the day approaching. It's challenging for us in our culture because we have a lot of personal space, don't we? We have a lot more personal space than people throughout history, than people in other parts of the world, even today. We don't live together communally like most cultures do. And so it's a challenge. It can become a challenge to make the effort to come together often, like the scriptures encourage us to do. Because a lot of people, they're used to coming together with others. They're used to living around other people. I've used the example before, but it's so cute. When we first bought our chickens a couple of years ago, they spent the first 6 weeks of their life in this little tiny, tiny warm bin. You're supposed to keep them in a brooding bin to keep them warm. This little tiny space, and they would just huddle together and sleep and just cuddle up against each other. And the funny thing is, when we moved them out to their pen where they had probably 50 times the space, they'd still huddle together, you know? They'd stay together because they were used to that. We're not used to that. We're used to having personal space, so it's more of an effort to come together. But I got to tell you, you know, at 50 years old, I'm me being kind of a loner by nature, being a more isolated person. I was kind of raised as an only child. I have a sister, but she's 11 years older than me. So I had a lot of alone time. And so that's just where I'm more comfortable. But at 50 years old, I'm really starting to so appreciate the joy of being together with God's people. And so are many of you. I was just talking to Edward this morning. Edward, are you here? I'm talking about you. I'm sorry. But Edward shows up at you know, 5:45 on Sunday mornings to cook breakfast for people on the street. But he was telling me this morning, he got here before the sun was up, and he was telling me how Thursday night, how some brothers and sisters in Christ came over to their house, and he said, it's just the highlight of our week, just to come together with God's people. You know, some of you are discovering that we're discovering the joys of being a present part of the community of faith. And that's what we want to cultivate, the kind of environment. Fifth truth about being in fellowship is that we have a heart for outsiders. We have a heart for outsiders. We're not going to avoid the challenges of assimilating new people into the body of Christ. Again, this kind of goes against our nature because most people are uncomfortable with newcomers. When you feel like you fit in with a group of people, you get along, you like people. Having new people come in can be kind of unpleasant sometimes. I mean, that's why there are, you know, that's why hazing exists and initiations into certain clubs. You want to make it hard for people to get into something. You know, you don't want to make it easy for them. Well, that's not Jesus' heart. You know, I'm reusing a lot of illustrations, and I've shared this one, I know, but when I was 5 years old, my family, we attended a large church not far from here, and at an evening service, I wanted a drink of water, so my father took me out to the lobby to get a drink, and as we were out there, I saw a man come through the front door of the church. He had a cigarette in his hand. He was kind of shabbily dressed. He was immediately accosted by an usher, and the usher said, "What do you think you're doing?" The guy said, "I don't know. I thought I'd come in and see what was going on." And the usher immediately started reading him the riot act. He says, "Well, first of all, we do not smoke here. Second of all, we do not come into the house of the Lord dressed like slobs." And he took that guy by the arm and he escorted him out. And I remember at 5 years old thinking, doesn't Jesus want sinners to come into church? I thought that was the way it goes. I thought Jesus wanted sinners to come in. And truth is, he does. Jesus wants sinners to come into the church. Jesus wants outsiders to become insiders. Finish this sentence for me. The Son of Man came to seek and save what was. That's right. That was Christ's mission. He came to seek and save that was lost. And since we are the body of Christ, that's our mission now too. God's heart is to bring the lost into church so that outsiders become insiders. The Lord looks at outsiders as opportunities. Colossians 4 or 5, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Now, there's kind of an unspoken hierarchy amongst Christian pastors. And kind of, you know, like in certain businesses, there's, you know, desirable places to work and not so desirable places to work. I hear from a lot of people that they would not want to pastor a church in this part of town. A lot of people tell me they don't want to attend a church in this part of town. We've had a lot of people leave this church because they don't like the part of town we're in. I think the part of town we're in is great because we get to put this receiving outsider thing into practice all the time. We get people coming through the doors off the street. And the Lord is like, okay, how are you going to handle this opportunity? Here's an opportunity. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that everybody who struggles with this whole outsider thing is a snob. Some people just have a hard time with outsiders, with unbelievers, because they're uncomfortable and intimidated with the thought of witnessing, sharing their faith, you know? Oh, I understand that fear well. In Bible college, we had a personal evangelism class. This was the cover of our textbook called I Hate Witnessing. That was me for a lot of years. I hated witnessing because I just didn't think I was very good at it. Didn't know, I felt like, man, every time I talked to people about Christ, no one ever got saved, and I always stumbled all over my words. But when you begin to understand God's heart for outsiders, you understand something. You don't have to save people. You just got to look for opportunities and open doors to talk to them. You see, God is already working in the hearts of people outside. Did you know that? God has been working in the lives of unbelievers who are out walking the streets or out in the stores, in your neighborhoods. God is working in some of their hearts right now. He's stirring them. And he just wants you and I to kind of look for open doors to talk with them. And to look for opportunities just to tell them about our relationship with the Lord. What it means to follow Christ. Because there are open doors all the time. And it becomes kind of adventurous. Life becomes kind of wild and exciting when you're looking for those opportunities. To talk about the God of the universe who saved you, who's leading you, who wants to save them from a Christless eternity. That's why we have a heart for outsiders. Because Jesus has a heart for outsiders. Sixth truth about genuine fellowship is we commit to serve one another. We commit to serve one another. Being a part of the church means serving each other, getting your hands dirty, doing the work. You know, Jesus, as the incarnate Son of God, he theoretically could have probably taken any occupation he wanted. He lived some years as a carpenter, but when he started his ministry, he chose the occupation of servant. He could have chosen to be a rich merchant while he was Messiah, maybe. He could have chosen to be someone with a little more status, but he chose to take upon himself the lowliest status in his culture, to be a servant. And we're called to take the same attitude. God has not called anyone to just attend church. God has not called anyone to just be a spectator. Historian Daniel Boorstin, he says, we have become a nation of observers. We don't live the Christian life. We watch others live it. We don't experience God. We read about those who experience God. We no longer do mission work. We support mission work. We no longer evangelize. We hire evangelists. We no longer give our lives to the needy. He said, this country has millions of people who believe in Christianity. They watch it, talk about it, televise it, sing about it, financially support it, and write about it. There's just one problem. Very few are doing it. Serving means doing it. Helping out, pitching in, recognizing needs, responding. Developing perseverance in the things you do for the Lord. doing what you do for the Lord with passion and thoroughness, even if it's something as simple as, you know, washing windows with paper towels. You do it with faithfulness and perseverance. Serving the Lord, it's oftentimes inconvenient, sacrificial, can be even risky, can push you outside of your comfort zone. You become a servant, you're going to serve in many ways that you're not going to get noticed for. You're not going to receive a lot of thanks, but the servant doesn't mind because the servant of the Lord realizes he's serving the Lord, not people. Scripture says, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men. That's what I love about the culture of servanthood around here is the people who serve, they don't do it for thanks. I don't experience people getting miffed because they didn't get thanked for something they did. They didn't get recognized. Sometimes I've had people, you know, when I mention something that they did, they ask me not to mention it. It's like, please don't say anything. I can tell they understand that their reward's going to be in heaven, and by getting human praise, they're kind of diminishing their rewards. So, Edward, I'm sorry for telling people that you show up early this morning. So, just kind of took a withdrawal from your heavenly account there. God has created us to do things. He's created us to do things with passion and thoroughness, and a lot of people will pour that passion into career or hobbies. They pour the best of themselves into something they do for recreation. That's a misappropriation of God's gifts. God's made us creative people so that we could serve Him creatively. Muscle here. Seventh truth about being in fellowship is we embrace a biblical perspective on church leadership. All right? God has ordained that there be leaders in His church. In the book of Acts, the church of Ephesus, the Apostle Paul, he speaks to a group of men he referred to as the elders of the church in Ephesus. He gave them this charge. He says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which He bought with His own blood. The Bible also speaks about leaders that are called deacons. It speaks of leaders who are teachers. Now, let me say again, there is no separate clergy and laity in the church. The Bible never makes that distinction. Scripture does teach that there are to be leaders and leadership. Leaders are no more or no less close to God than everyone else. They're no more important or less important than anyone else. They just have certain responsibilities. And we believe that it honors God by respecting and supporting the leadership God has put in place. And we follow the leaders that He has put in place as they follow Christ. You see, as a pastor, I'm not asking you to follow me blindly. Follow me if I'm following Christ. You see me not following Christ, don't follow me. You see me straying from that path, then bring my attention to it. But when leadership is fulfilling the roles God intends it to do, then the relationship between leaders and those being led, it's beautiful, it's strengthening, it's mutually healthy. And I gotta tell you something, people. Myself, the other elders, the deacons in this church, we want to lead you well. We really want to lead you well. We want you to trust us because we're trustworthy. We want to show ourselves faithful. Eighth truth about being in fellowship is we are always going to strive for love and unity. This simply speaks to how we're going to relate to one another. We're going to strive for love and unity. We're going to show ourselves to be Jesus' disciples by our love that we have for one another. So for the sake of love, we're going to work on in ourselves to cultivate the spiritual fruits of kindness and patience. We're going to purposefully learn to not be rude to one another, to not be easily angered or self-seeking. We're going to purpose to persevere in Christian relationships and learn how to work through issues, to not engage in gossip or slander or antagonism or murmuring. You know, some pastors that I interact with, gossip and murmuring and slandering has taken such deep root in their fellowship. It's been a pattern for so many years that it's poisoned that part of the body of Christ. We don't want that to happen. We want to learn how to love one another. When issues come up, conflicts between us, we want to learn how to work through them biblically, lovingly, humbly. And you know, if we're practicing this in church, can you see how that will spill over into our homes? How we're going to learn how to work through conflicts at home and vice versa. We learn at home how to work through relationships, how it's going to spill over into the church. Young people, can you take these things into your later life, into marriage, when you grow up and get married? I learned things about conflict resolution in the church that I was able to take into my marriage. And it's so much, it makes the first year so much better. But you're learning to love as Jesus loves and not have to unlearn a whole bunch of unloving things as an adult or an older person. So we're going to strive for love and unity. And the ninth and final truth about being in fellowship is we're going to support the church. We're going to support the church with resources. We're going to support the church with prayers. How often should you pray for your church? Anytime you think of it. What ways can you pray for your church? In any way you can think of. Pray for the people in the church. Pray for the leaders. Pray for the children. Pray for the teenagers. Pray for the older people. Pray for this building that it stays standing. Pray that God would make us effective in this community to be a witness for Christ. Pray that we'd be effective in saving the lost and shepherding the saved. Pray for your church. Support your church with your prayers. We're also going to support the church with our resources. How much? I'm not going to tell you. I don't think that's our role as leaders to tell you what you're supposed to give to God money-wise. New Testament doesn't tell us how much. New Testament doesn't give us amount. The New Testament tells us this. It says, each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You support the church with your resources. You need to decide how much resource you can contribute cheerfully. Maybe it's 1% of your income. Maybe it's 20%. I don't know. But you need to give what you give cheerfully. And I believe that it's helpful to determine that you do that by faith. Not because God needs your money. God doesn't need our money. God doesn't even want our money necessarily. He wants our hearts. And when God has our hearts, when our hearts belong to Him, then the whole money issue, the whole finance issue comes into real clarity. Not only do we have insight as to how much He wants us to give to the church, we have insight as to how to manage our money throughout life. Because that's a big hurdle for a lot of us. When you realize that God owns it all, that God owns all your resources, man, that revolutionizes how you view finances. Frees you from finance. How many would like to be free from financial care? Let God have your heart. Let Him be authoritative and lovingly guide you in every area of life. And just say, Lord, every cent I have is Yours. You show me how to use it. He's so good to do that. He is so faithful to guide us in those things. And we're willing to let go of our own desires and selfishness and let Him guide us. So these nine things. Sorry, we kind of sped through them. These nine things really provide an overview of what God wants in the church. And these aren't rules. These are values that God has communicated from His heart. Now, we've tried as best we could to compile these in a document we call a commitment to fellowship. It's available over there at the response table. And it's kind of in a Bible study format where you can read each one. There's a whole lot of scriptures that talk about each area. But we ask that you make this commitment to fellowship, whether it's here or whether it's in another church. But that you personally make this kind of commitment to fellowship. Many who are here now have made this commitment. Some of you may not be ready to make this commitment. You know, that's fine. The door is open wide for you to come and worship and hear the Word with us. Anyone who's willing to come and sit under the teaching of the Word is welcome. Now, but know, you got to know this, that we are... We do watch for wolves. We're not just saying, come one, come all, with whatever agenda you have. We're going to watch over God's flock. And if someone comes in with ill intentions to harm the flock, you know, they're not going to be allowed to stay. But if you're willing to sit under the teaching of the Word, but you're not ready to make a commitment, then you're welcome. But it's our belief that in the course of time, God wants you, God wants all His children to make a commitment to fellowship in some local community of faith. You know, it's the difference between being a dabbler and a disciple. A lot of people dabble in the Christian faith. It's interesting to them. You know, it's intriguing. You know, maybe theology is interesting to you, or maybe just the whole idea of having a spiritual component to your life is interesting. So they dabble in Christianity. Becoming a disciple, a follower of Christ, is something altogether different. You've got to understand the difference between being a dabbler and being a disciple. True story, last one. When I was a young Christian, I was in a band. We were writing Christian songs, and we needed a name for our band, and we thought, oh, we'll get really kind of hyper-spiritual and Christian-y, and I just bought a nice big new Strong's concordance and lexicon with all the Greek language in there, and I thought, what's the Greek word for disciple? I looked up, and there's one Greek word for disciple that sounded kind of cool. That was Mathetria. Mathetria. That sounds cool. That's a cool name for a band. So we called our band Mathetria. After one show, Bible school student came up to me and he says, you guys are called Mathetria? Yeah, isn't that cool? He says, dude, that means woman disciple. Went to my Strong's and looked, sure enough, female disciple, Mathetria. I didn't understand Greek. Neither did I understand discipleship at that point in my life. I was a dabbler. Don't be a dabbler. Seek to be and desire to be a disciple. These aren't house rules, okay? We're not into making rules. These are things that we were created for. This is what you were made to be. God made you to be in fellowship with Him. Therefore, you must be born again. God made you for that. God made you to be holy. You are to be holy to Him, for He, the Lord, is holy. God made you to serve other people. These represent God's primary purposes for our lives, and it's a great blessing to be able to do this together, to be able to live out this present age, whether the Lord comes back in our lifetime or not, but to have this mission, to have this beautiful family that we're a part of, that we're committed to, that we're able to grow in the context of. So I urge you to embrace God's purpose for your life. Be born again. Embrace your part in the body of Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just ask, Lord, that our understanding of Your will for our lives would continue to grow and expand, Lord. I pray that You would help us to eliminate, minimize distractions in our lives so that we can hear Your voice clearly. Lord, may we not be like Martha, who got so concerned and upset with trivial things that she didn't take time to sit at Your feet and hear Your voice. I pray, Lord, that we would grasp and how deep Your love is. Body of Christ. I thank You for my brothers and sisters here today, for their willingness to come together, to worship You together. Commit these things to You, Lord, in Jesus' name.